Well, welcome everybody to the Bridging the Gap podcast. You may notice that this is, first of all, a bit later in the week than it usually is. Well, a lot later in the week than it usually is. And you may also notice, especially when Dave pipes in a moment, that the sound is a little bit tinnier than usual. The reason for that is that we're actually doing this on Zoom. And kind of long story short, I do feel a bit like it's Groundhog Day at the moment because COVID-related issues keep cropping up for us as a family. So for that and other reasons, Dave and I aren't doing this one face-to-face in the office this week. We're doing it over Zoom. So say hi, Dave, just to prove to people you are on the podcast.
Hello. It feels like we've gone back in time. Horrible amount to do this.
I thought the Groundhog Day feeling had kind of faded into the background. And it's not as bad as it was with full lockdown, but you just keep getting little echoes of it. It's all a bit crazier, isn't it? But anyway, good to see you, Dave. And let's hope we don't get too many notifications popping up on our laptop like this happened then. So we are following up from Dave's sermon on Sunday, which a lot of you will have heard in the flesh. I actually heard it over a virtual link because I wasn't able to be there for the AGM. So again, another aspect of Groundhog Day.
A little covert one for you, a covert Zoom link.
Yeah, just for one. Special privilege because I, as an elder, wasn't there for the AGM. So anyway, Dave, following up on Sunday's sermon, one of the key themes was faithfulness, or rather unfaithfulness, actually, in relationships. So were there other areas you didn't mention where we could be asking for the Spirit's help in being faithful like our Saviour in our relationships?
Even before I start, I'm remembering about how on Zoom, if you're speaking and then I interject, the whole thing just explodes. So I'm probably going to try to be a bit more cautious when I jump in with an answer. So the question is about, you know, other areas we can be faithful like Christ. I suppose it's not going to be shocking whenever I say, you know, all of our lives we should seek to be faithful, because as we've seen in Malachi, all areas of our lives are an act of worship to the Lord. So I suppose in some ways, if you're listening, which I very much, I don't know why I'm doubting people will be listening, because it's, you know, this Sunday's coming up and it's so late in the game and life groups have happened. But if you're listening, I suppose the question is, where do you feel the pinch to be faithful? And we all feel the pinch in some ways. So is it being faithful at work, you know, in terms of, you know, in work, do you fudge the numbers or do you put in, you know, as minimal amount of work as possible just to get by, just to get the paycheck? You know, is it faithless to Jesus in terms of, you know, whenever you're asked a question about the Christian faith, you know, not watering down the gospel to make it a bit more palatable? I think as well, like, we're always battling as Christians to remain faithful in our prayers. There's that ridiculously convicting verse in 1 Samuel where Samuel says, you know, I will not be unfaithful to you, the people of Israel, by not praying for you. I was like, oh my goodness, like, you can be unfaithful. I suppose more as elders, like, we can be unfaithful in our prayer lives for the congregation. It was a bit daunting. But I suppose, personally for me, it's probably faithfulness to my friends who aren't Christians. You know, so it's really easy to get sucked into a Christian bubble. But I suppose, you know, for me at the moment, faithfulness looks like getting out of my comfort zone and being committed and faithful to them, which means, like, sacrificing time, money, etc., to be present with them.
Yeah, that's good. That's helpful. This is killing me, by the way. You can't see this, but I'm nodding along as Dave's talking and trying not to interject or laugh or whatever like I usually do. So I'm trying to be good so we don't get that audio cut out. Thanks, Dave. What about other ways that? So one of the phrases you used on Sunday was people should be able to look at us and look at God and say, you know, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. There should be this family likeness. What other ways, other than what you mentioned on Sunday, should people be able to look at us and say, you know, they are like, they're reflecting God in this?
I assume, I'm hoping that you're not itching to interject because I'm saying things that are wrong.
Nope.
I suppose once, like, similar to the last question, really, the list could be endless. I suppose, we need to bear in mind that, like, no one's ever, I know this is really obvious, no one's ever going to look at us and say, oh, they're like God in the fact that they are infinite and they're self-sufficient and they're omnipotent, all those sorts of things. Like, that's, I know that's a semi-obvious point, but there's elements of our lives, like, people shouldn't look at us and say, oh, that's just like God, because they would be wrong. I suppose some of the things that we should be able to see in one another, well, in one another, really, are some of the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So take one of those, for example, like, patience is never, it's the fruit of the spirit, like, we want instant growth in, not slow, painstaking sort of thing. But I suppose if, whenever we think about patience, Christians should be recognized as the most patient people in the world because their father has been so patient with them. And that of course can look, different in different settings. So whether that's with our little ones, our children, with our spouses, or in work, I've been encouraged by someone in the church who has a complete nightmare of a boss who would drive me and the vast majority of us to, complete, well, maybe murder in some situations. And yet, time and again, whenever we talk to her, she's showing patience and grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. So, like, I think that's a key way of someone who looks like their father. I suppose what we're not good at as Christians is actually saying, this attribute that I see in you reminds me of the Lord. Like, we're not very good at encouraging one another that we're seeing spiritual growth in those fruits, are we?
Do you think that's because we're worried about saying things like that? Because I mean, it sounds kind of like quite a strong thing to say, doesn't it? When I see this in you, Dave, that's reflecting God. And like you said, it's not language we're used to using, but I think it's a biblical thing to do, isn't it? That's what the fruit of the spirit are.
Yeah, I think, like, generally just middle class people, I'm saying, like, the majority of us are quite middle class, are quite reserved and don't like emotion. And it seems, you're just coming across as a bit too keen. Like, we're almost afraid to be seen as being, like, keen or passionate about anything. So I suppose in some way it's a bit of a culture habit thing. And maybe just for some of us, we're not used to actually saying how we feel about someone. Like, even, I've recently had to sort of break through that, even with friends and family, and tell them that I actually care about them, which, that should be an obvious thing to do, but actually for lots of us is a challenge to say what we actually think about someone in a good way, obviously, not in a bad way.
I think you're right, probably. We're just too British sometimes in various ways, aren't we? Depending wherever we come from in the UK. And I think, it's kind of a culture change to start to learn to say that sort of thing more, isn't it? And for people, and for us to believe each other that it's genuine and we're not just buttering up, we're encouraging each other for the Lord's sake. So the next question I got, Dave, is thinking about how we grow in being like God and reflect Him, and thinking back to the words really early on in Malachi that I preached on a few weeks back, where the Lord says, "I have loved you." So how is our faithfulness to each other rooted in the sense of God's love for us? Where does God's love factor into this, and how does that help us thinking about that?
I feel like I've said this quite a lot recently, but it's about how the, God's vertical love for us then flows out into the relationship with one another. So the song we sang on Sunday, "Come thou fount of every blessing." If the Lord is the fountain of every blessing, it means He's the fountain of all of our faithfulness. So any goodness that we see in ourselves, it's from Him and for Him ultimately. I suppose when we think in particular about the love of Jesus and how that worked itself out in faithfulness, it helps us whenever we find other people really difficult. Because whenever Jesus was on earth, he was faithful and loving to difficult, faithless people. And then I suppose as well, as we read our Bibles and we read about God's love for us and his faithfulness to his promises, that's, you know, fuel for the fire, because, well, we want to be like our Father. We want to remember his promises and live those out. I suppose, like, God has given promise to give you everything you need for life and godliness, which I think's to Peter. Like, it's, he's made promises for, based on his love, that we can then live in a way that's faithful to one another. And like, I mean, it's classic, isn't it? We talk about all these things, and so much of this is rooted in, well, it's based on what Christ has done for you. The way you know what Christ has done for you is you read your Bible and you pray and then you act. Like, I mean, in some ways, Matt, it is ridiculous we get paid to do this, isn't it? Because, like, literally every single week people hear the exact same message in gospel. But it's because we get paid to do it because we forget it so easily and so quickly in our day-to-day lives.
Yeah. It reminds me, I can't remember where it comes from, the anecdote I've heard from a few different sources over the years about the average pastor has really only got 3 or 4 sermons. It's just they take on different forms.
Yeah.
And that could be really bad if we're being lazy and just preaching the same 3 or 4 sermons all the time. But in a sense, it's true, isn't it? Because if everything centers on the gospel and Christ and all he has done, then ultimately we're saying the same core message again and again and again and telling the old story, aren't we, from different parts of scripture? We get to do this all the time. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. So I'm going off track already. Getting back to the sermon, getting back to marriage in particular, someone might argue that this passage you preached on Sunday from Malachi was for God's Old Testament people. And this was just about keeping Israel as a nation distinct, because that's what, you know, the law of Moses was about in part. And so it doesn't apply to us, not all of it anyway. It doesn't apply to us as God's new covenant people. How would you respond to that awkward biblical theological question?
I mean, initially, the question I'd be very suspicious of, like, why do you want this not to be true? As in, that seems like quite a negative view of God's teaching and what the Bible teaches on marriage about being unequally yoked. But I suppose the connection, that's what we're always trying to do as preachers, isn't it? You know, ground it in the immediate context for the original hearers, then you go to Christ, and then how does that then work out in the new covenant community? I suppose, you know, if you think this is a high standard, then go and read Jesus' teaching, like that you spoke on, you know, in years past, in Mark 10, his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, again and again, if it's possible, he raises the bar, because he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and points back to the way it was ordained and laid out at creation. Like, we shouldn't view marriage by modern lenses or by the way we want to think about it, but the way God laid out at creation. I suppose I already sort of mentioned it, but, you know, in Matthew 19:10, you know, Jesus set such a high bar of what marriage is and who you should marry that the disciples say it would be better not to be married. Like, I mean, I remember we did that in marriage prep, potentially, Matt, where we had to read some of Jesus' teaching. And whenever you read that, the disciples say it would be better not to be married. It made me think, oh, do we really understand, like, what Jesus teaches on marriage if this is the disciples' immediate response? It's just quite stark, isn't it? To answer the question, I try not to be a jerk initially, but I would say there's obvious discontinuity between Old and New Covenant, but we need to look at Jesus, who's the founder, perfecter of our faith, and see what he has to say about marriage. And then, you know, you read the rest of the New Testament, see what Paul says, and he agrees with Jesus, so that's great.
I think it's a good way of approaching it, isn't it? Like you said, that whenever we read anything from the Old Testament, yes, there are going to be discontinuities, there are going to be differences. There are going to be passages that don't apply to us directly in the same way as they did to the Old Covenant community. But we've got to approach the Old Testament also knowing there are obvious continuities, that it's all God's word to us, isn't it? It all speaks to us in some way. And I like the way you put it, that we figure that out by looking at the original context and then coming to our situation via Jesus and everything that Jesus has done. And then in light of that, in light of him, figure out how does this apply to us now. That was a helpful way of putting it. One of the verses that was going through my head as you were saying that, talking about the demands of Jesus, the claims he makes on us, often a verse that gets quoted in the context of marriage and marriage to unbelievers is 2 Corinthians 6:14, to not be unequally yoked. And I was thinking this week about how that often gets wheeled out to apply to marriage. I think it does apply to marriage. I think probably it applies more widely to any relationship. Paul seems to be talking there about any relationship that can lead Christians into idolatry in some way. Mm. I don't know if you've got any thoughts on that verse and how that applies about not being unequally yoked. Do you think that applies to what you were saying Sunday?
I suppose one thing that's sort of unequally yoked, my sort of illustration with that kettlebell is basically that terminology in sort of a more modern context. You know, if you're working at something together, you want to be going in the same direction. It's just, basically I stole it from Paul in summary and modernized it. But I think, because we talked about this then offline, and I thought what you said was interesting about how, you know, if you're a Christian and you're going into business or like in partnership in business and you partner with someone who's not a believer, like the way you will run that business, like you will want to run it in very different ways. Maybe by the way you spend the money or your practices, how, you know, what risks you take even. You know, if you take a risk on a rubbish project because, you know, it's fair trade or it's good for, you know, the work, whatever it may be. I suppose in some ways we do often wheel out just for marriage, but it covers a lot of ground. But at the same time, I would be interested to know what you think, because, like, for example, this might be a really silly example, but if I want to, you know, coach my rugby team and I was going to, you know, co-coach it with someone else who's not a believer, I think it would be quite hard for me to find another Christian who wants to coach rugby with me, if you know what I mean. So I suppose there's levels to it. Would that be fair?
Yeah, I think that is fair, because again, it's context, isn't it? Thinking about what Paul's saying, he seems to be talking about, well, two things. Firstly, a real closeness of relationship, you know, two oxen being yoked together. And secondly, it pulling you into idolatry. So I think you start using a verse like that to say we shouldn't be friends with people who aren't Christians. Well, clearly that's not true, is it? The rest of the New Testament is clear that we're meant to be salt and light in the world with other Christians, have non-Christian friends. It's more about, I suppose, the closer a relationship gets, can I be in that sort of relationship with that unbelieving person and it not pull me into idolatry, not pull me away from the Lord? So I think that's why it so often gets talked about in the context of marriage, because it's very hard for me to see how you can choose to be in a marriage relationship with someone who's not a Christian and it not potentially pull you in a different direction. If you're in partnership with someone in business, I guess you could argue that, you can be a business partner with someone who's not a Christian, and that's not necessarily a problem, but depends on the closeness of the relationship, what the expectations are. So it probably does apply at a lot of levels, doesn't it? But I think it's about the closeness of the relationship and asking, are these relationships pulling us away from the Lord and into idolatry in some way?
Yeah.
It probably could have done a whole podcast on that question, actually, on that passage. Yeah. I'll get back to your sermon on Sunday, Dave. So our culture says, this is a quote from Dave Lawther, our culture says, you're nobody unless someone loves you. You're nobody unless someone loves you. Can you say more about how we combat that cultural narrative better in the church? Because I agree that is definitely something the culture is saying to us.
Yeah, it's a song, isn't it? By Dean Martin. Is that it? I don't know. You know, unless someone loves you. I think it's a song.
Sorry, who's Dean Martin, Dave? Tell me more of who's Dean Martin.
I just know that's the John Mark actually sent me the video of it and was like, this is the song that you quoted. I didn't know it was a song until he sent it to me. So who knows? So to answer the question, I think I think that we often think that we're battling the cultural narrative in the church, but often we do end up looking like the world in lots of respects. You can tell me if I'm wrong on that front. But I suppose as a church, the ways we try to speak a better narrative than the culture is that we talk about church being family. You know, if the culture says you're nobody unless someone loves you, you have a whole church community who loves you and cares for you, not just one person. I suppose that's better than just having that one person. You have a whole range of ages and stages who love and care for you. I suppose as a church, we probably need to help people see that being in a relationship isn't, you know, the only thing that makes life worth living. But also, I suppose there's ways to do this, Matt, isn't there? But showing them that marriage, you know, this is not a reflection of my marriage, but like marriage isn't all it's cracked up to be, sort of thing. Because I suppose like people can often hear, you know, married couples saying like, oh, you know, marriage is actually really tough. But then for the single person, they don't actually see that or hear that or know what you mean by that. Like you almost need to invite them into your life to show them the messiness of what it's like to be married, to give them a good idea. We read this book, didn't we? Seven Myths About Singleness. Sam Aubrey says this: if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. So I suppose in a really helpful way, you know, the singles in our church show us that Jesus is enough, that he's the groom that we're all waiting for. Like one day we will all be married, which is quite cool. I suppose the only other thing I would say on, you know, the better cultural narrative is that, you know, you're nobody unless someone loves you. I suppose what we as Christians have, I always say, I suppose, if that's true, if you're nobody unless someone loves you, you're loved by the creator of the whole universe. Mm. You know, we read in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Mm. Like I've never, you know, rejoiced over Amy with singing. And like the one who breathed out the stars, you know, that's who he is. So I suppose, like, if you think you need someone to love you, you're right, you do, and it's the Lord Jesus, which is amazing.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Dave, I think you should consider singing to Amy, definitely, if you haven't done that. And she'd probably kill me for saying that. And secondly, yeah, I think that's a really good way we can turn the cultural narrative on its head, can't we? Because you can say, well, yeah, actually, in a sense, the culture's right. You're nobody unless somebody loves you, but that's not about romantic love. And there's something far greater that romantic love points to. And if you're in Christ, you are loved by the King of the universe and adopted by Him. That's a great way of turning it on its head, isn't it?
I heard this like illustration in a completely different context. But if you get a message from someone saying somebody loves you, you're excited. Well, it all depends how. Yeah, your level of excitement depends on who that somebody is. Mm-hmm. So, like, if that somebody is, people are going to hate me for saying this, but if that somebody is like your dog, you're like, oh yeah, well, of course my dog loves me because that's his only, like, dogs are always lovable. But then if your cat loves you, that is serious because cats are horrible and terrifying. So like if a cat loves you, you've done something really well. But then if that somebody is the creator of the universe, that's really special. Sorry, I've completely derailed this.
I wish everybody could see my face right now. I'm killing myself here. I was not expecting dogs and cats to come into this at all. Go back to another point you made in passing, though, on that last question, Dave. I think we do need to do a better job in the church of saying that marriage is both more glorious and more difficult than we realize. We can go too far one way or the other, can't we? You know, it's more glorious in terms of how joyful it can be and what it points to. But also we do need to be get better at saying to the married and the singles in our churches, like, yes, marriage is wonderful, and yes, I hope you look at my marriage and you see good things, but don't think it's perfect. If it looks on the surface like everything's fine, don't think it's perfect. And we need to have relationships where we can talk to each other about that in the church, don't we?
Yeah sorry about that.
Well, the dogs and the cats, no, don't, yeah, gave me a good laugh. That was great. So trying to get back on track, just a couple more questions. I love the way you talked about God being invested in marriage, because it's that covenant relationship that mirrors Christ's love for the church, as I was just saying. How do we do our part in cherishing and nurturing marriages in a balanced way? So when we're not all married, we've already alluded to that, when Paul is clear that marriage is not the only blessed alternative for the Christian, he's very clear on that, 1 Corinthians 7. How do we all do our part in cherishing and nurturing marriages? Any quick thoughts on that?
Like a spiritual couple, on the one hand, if you're someone who's single and think that you have no say or no input on the married couples in the church, then like Jesus and Paul shouldn't have had any input on how marriages happen, because they were never married. So I suppose if you think, oh, I'm single, that disqualifies me from talking about it, I'm gonna say you're wrong. And I suppose that also that awareness that one day, you know, I've already said it, we will all be married to the Lord. So in some ways, you know, your whole life is basically training for that day when you are married to Jesus forever. So that probably helps us. If we're not married, you know, we're getting ready. You know, we read about that in Revelation. You know, we're getting our white robes ready for that day. I suppose to the married, you know, cherishing and nurturing it in a balanced way, I suppose it's an awareness that, you know, God doesn't want us to be like Frodo or Bilbo or Gollum in Lord of the Rings, where we disappear once the ring is on our fingers. Like, we're supposed to be in community. I think I'm always surprised by, you know, I can be asked a question by Amy, I'll give an answer to it. But if that same person, no, if someone else asks me the same question and Amy's with me, I might give a completely different answer just because of the way my relationship with that person or the way they've asked the question. And I suppose that sort of thing where, you just grow in community, and you can cherish people and let people into your lives in a uniquely different way whenever you're not locked up. You know, you draw the drawbridge up every night when you get home from work, I suppose. That would sort of be my two cents.
I think we all need to work better at that, don't we? One of the things the Sam Albury book, I think, did for both of us, certainly did for me, made me realise how much we all wear different hats, can put different labels on each other, but for the sake of those labels for the moment, the married people and the single people in the church need to do a much better job probably being in each other's lives, and both seeing that they've got a responsibility in that, because we're brothers and sisters, we're part of a church family, a spiritual family. But also, Sam Albury makes the point, doesn't he? It's quite a sobering thought. In one of his chapters, he says, look, if you're married right now, then unless the Lord comes back first, or you both go to glory at the same time, then for a lot of us married people, we're going to be single again one day, potentially for quite a long stretch. And he also makes the point that, you know, those who are single now, they may get married in the future. If they don't, they're betrothed to Christ and they will be married to Christ one day. So we can kind of separate out these almost two categories of people too much sometimes, can't we? We need to work much better at seeing that we're one and being in each other's lives more.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, that was me doing a mini sermon there off the back of your answer, Dave. Last question for me. Anything you left on the study floor, as we like to say, no, not on the cutting room floor or in the study, anything you left in the study that stayed in your heart and you really thought, yeah, I want to make sure I shared that in the podcast?
It's only like a brief one, but like on Sunday, there just wasn't time. I mean, shock, there wasn't time to do this, but you know, whenever we read Malachi 2, like, it is quite striking about how, you know, God says, you know, as for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. And then it goes on, you know, say that, you know, you're flooding the Lord's altar with tears, and he's not listening. He doesn't care. He doesn't like it. And I suppose, sir, once again, how it makes us realize the gravity of sin, that actually it does affect our relationship with the Lord, and the way that, as you can correct me on this, but it affects our relationship with the Lord. And obviously there's no sin that Christ's blood does not cover. But at the same time, you know, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you go to pray and you have something against your brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Or in 1 Peter 3, Peter says about, like, husbands, if you're harsh to your wives, your prayers will be hindered. And I just thought, you know, it's really interesting how we disconnect, you know, okay, go on the church on Sunday, tick life group on Wednesday, tick what, you know, whatever it may be, and think, oh, I'm good with the Lord. When actually, if your day-to-day life is in open rebellion to Christ and his law, like, you're deceiving yourself. I think that, like, yeah, is that the best word for it? Like, it is self-deception, which is really scary.
Yeah. And Malachi is, you know, he's the words Lord, the Lord's words from Malachi is very straight and blunt at times, isn't it? In this prophecy, it's if we're preaching the passage, if we're studying the passage, we've got to hear the tone of it, and that's very much the tone for much of Malachi. I mean, there's the glorious, encouraging stuff. I have loved you, says the Lord, and then we're getting to some great stuff soon about the Lord coming to his temple and how that points to Jesus. But at the end of the day, the tone of Malachi is rebuking the people of God, and we need to hear that rebuke sometimes, don't we? So, you know, thanks for being faithful in that on Sunday, Dave. And looking forward to getting back into Malachi. This Sunday, it's actually Andrew Hadley from the Bay Church, as most of you probably know. He's going to be preaching to us, so make sure to turn up for that. Looking forward to what he has to bring to us. And God willing, we'll try and figure out how the podcast is going to work next week. But there'll be a podcast of some sort next week, I'm sure. So watch this space, and thanks for joining us.
See ya.